All right. Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. Not too cold out there or anything? All right. Good deal. We're going to start off with some prayer, and then we'll jump right on into it tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have just so much to be thankful for, and we want to stop to acknowledge your glory and recognize it is your grace provision that allows us to be here tonight. We commit to you our time, asking, Father, that you would guide and direct our thinking and take us through this class, through the material that we've already read the material. Help us to review it, to digest it, and to be blessed by its consideration. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Tonight will be the last of our general introductions. It'll be the last of our motivations. I won't even ask for a show of hands tonight because the reading this week was so short. I expect that you probably got it knocked out by Tuesday or Wednesday at the latest, and maybe even have read it a couple of different times. The reader is broken down into sections, and it starts with grasping God's plan, and then it takes you right into graphing God's plan. So next week will be our first time to actually start going through the graph and start going through plotting the milestones on the graph. Okay, and that's where I want to make sure that we don't get lost at any particular milestone where we're going to try to build on what precedes it. So you may have fewer pages to read, but actually more homework to do, because those pages are going to contain some scripture readings and they're going to require some active thought into why it is we know the angels preceded man, for example. I mean, just things like that. If somebody asks you, well, how do you know that? How do you prove that? Show me a verse. Can you show them a verse, for example? Can you find a passage that demonstrates that angels were around before the earth was created? Okay? There's verses that can do that. But can you find the verses that can do that? Okay? And that's part of what we hope to do in the process of this ministry workshop, and why we like the workshop format that allows us some back and forth, some Q&A and follow-up and things like that, to make sure that not only are you being instructed, but that you yourself have the material down where you can instruct others and point these things out to them. So we got some new folks here tonight. That's great. We'll get you up to speed and things like that. The idea of grasping God's plan, the things we covered last week, too, I think are good reminders in the fact that it is a grace plan. It is an eternal plan. I'm going the wrong way. Let me back up. God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages. This is on pages 16 and 17 in the handout. God the Father's grace, eternal plan, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the long, verbose title. The shorter version of it is the plan of God. But it helps us to occasionally run through it in its long form so that we remind ourselves that it is the Father who is glorifying the Son, and all the other details along the way that sometimes we lose track of in our daily life. The reality is we're living a daily life one day at a time, and the idea of the vast span from eternity past to eternity future is not a part of our daily life, at least in terms of work and food on the table and the struggles of the angelic conflict. So it's important that we can stop. I don't know if you smell the coffee or not or whatever you do, but smell roses maybe. But to stop here and there and just recognize today is a new day in the angelic conflict. What is it I'm supposed to accomplish today as a part of the Father's overall plan? So it is a grace plan. It is an eternal plan. And all of these are such alien concepts. Have you ever tried to explain grace to an unbeliever? Okay. And even the concept of grace is so unlike the cosmos. And even when you're given the gospel, you're talking about the grace gift of salvation. They're like, well, what do you mean grace? What do I got to do? What's the catch? Because that's the way the cosmos works. Even the idea of a grace plan is alien to this cosmos. Same thing with the idea of an eternal plan. The idea of eternal when we're such finite creatures is something only God can create. A perfect plan. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. If that isn't divine, I can't begin to help you, because we're so finite in our humanity. We've got plan B, C, D, E, up to W, or sometimes, you know, and then our plans are all falling apart. God doesn't have a plan B. He has one plan. That's the plan He put into effect. It's the plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to in the Eternal Life Conference. And it's the plan they put into effect the moment that the hypostatic union came into existence, and that God the Son was vested with His humanity. That's part of what we're going to be studying beginning next week. It is also an unfolding plan. An unfolding plan. You cannot turn to any book, chapter, verse, place in your Bible, and read, "This is God the Father's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not the nature of His plan, not the nature of His revelation. It unfolds in stages, in processes. In fact, are you familiar with the very beginning of the book of Hebrews? How does Hebrews begin? Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to the fathers in various portions and in various ways. Yeah, but in these last days, in His Son. Yeah, because God the Son is the pinnacle of the Father's plan, the centerpiece of the Father's plan. You've read it already over and over and over again. You're going to keep on reading it. You are not the center of God's plan. All right. Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan. And the blessings you receive are facets of the Father blessing the Son. And that is such a wonderful liberation in our thinking, in our in so many different ways. So it's an unfolding plan. It is a progressive plan. And then ultimately you will understand that it is a dispensational plan. And when we start to actually graph it out, we're going to have them fixed in our mind, hopefully eternally, forever, the stages of the stewardships. Who holds the stewardship now? Who held it before we held it? Who had it before they had it? See, who's going to have it after we're gone? What is the progressive nature of these stewardships? Which stewardships have actually been successful in their stewardships? And is there ever going to be one? Okay. These are all the wonderful things that help us to understand not just the Bible. I think that's an admirable goal, isn't it? I mean, don't you want to know the Bible? We want to learn the Bible. We want to learn God's Word. But through learning God's Word, what then are we actually learning? We're learning about God. We are learning about Christ. We are learning about, we're developing the mind of Christ. We are becoming more Christ-like in our image as He molds us and shapes us and transforms us. And the more Christ-like we become, the more focused on the Father we become. Because who was He fixated on? The Father was fixated on the Son, and the Son was dedicated to the Father. That's right. So hopefully these things will all be spelled out for us. Now, in this week's reading, after we get through putting it all together, which we covered a week ago on page 21, the neat thing is to understand, and this might be kind of a fun exercise too, just think your way through the Bible. And you can start with the Pentateuch and what preceded that, and the different aspects of what we call time. Let's start with that, and then, because actually we're going to have extra time tonight. That wasn't funny. Did somebody laugh? Okay. Wasn't trying to be funny. All right. This is how we draw it out. What do we call this? And what do we call this? Right. The boundaries of time, and contained within, between eternity past and eternity future. These are the infinite, uncountable, unknowable dimensions prior to the existence of time and after the culmination of time. And everything in between is the finite regions of what we call time. Now, the interesting thing about it, if you plot a you are here kind of a thing, I'm just going to do that for simplicity's sake. And the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And hopefully sometime tonight, or at least, yeah, tonight would be good, right? You're not doing anything? Okay. Or any time over the next 17 days, we're going to hear a trumpet, and we're going to be called out of here. Okay? And that is going to be the ultimate glory. So this is where we are in the church. began in 33 AD, and here we are, 2000, almost 9 now, and counting. All right. And so this is where we start. Okay, this is where we start. We want to be able to think our way through. And let me clue you in here. A side benefit is because of all the confusion out there and people you meet and talk to and so forth, who have it in their minds that the reason... Here's a fun question. Ask your neighbor or your coworker, why don't we sacrifice goats anymore? Okay? Why don't we sacrifice sheep anymore? Why don't we slaughter and offer up a whole burnt offering oxen or something next Sunday or Saturday? That's what they'll say. You've asked them this, okay? I've asked them this. Well, it's primitive. It was prehistoric. It was mythological. It was, but humanity grew past that. All right? Now, that's, of course, a fallacy to begin with, but the problem with that is that if you work that fallacy out, well then, okay, so yeah, we kind of grew up, we stopped worshiping Thor and Zeus and those guys, and then yeah, there was this Hebrew God and he had some animal sacrifices too, but we grew past that, and then we had kind of this Christ thing, and that worked for a while, but then we got past that. See, if the whole reason why we don't sacrifice goats and bulls and sheep anymore is because we kind of grew up, or that was primitive and now we're scientific, we're modern, okay? Well then, yeah, poor us. But then, if that's true, then it's only logical that the next step is to go ahead and grow beyond Christianity, to get beyond that primitive way of thinking, all right? And to be honest with you, that's where this world is right now. Yeah. This world is post-Christian. We talk about post-Christian Europe, post-Christian America. All right? Why? Because we have grown past that. We are now enlightened. We now have science. We now have the true knowledge. And you that cling to your guns and your Bibles and your religion and so forth, you're primitive. You're sadly, sadly, you need to be brought into the modern world. You need to be brought into the truth of evolution and science and global warming and all the other stuff that's out there. So, the reason why we do this is not to only understand where we are, where we've been, where we're going, but why we're not there anymore. Why we're not there anymore. Why is it... Okay, now, who had the stewardship before the church?
Jews.
The Jews, okay? Or Israel. All right. Israel had the stewardship before the church. And this study becomes so vital for us because understanding why they were replaced, were they replaced? No. Why they were set aside for the season, that's right, because Israel's coming back. Israel will be restored to their stewardship when we're gone. And the reason why they can't be done is because their promises are eternal. When do eternal promises get done? They don't. Okay, yeah. If eternal promises can be over and done with, then how long is your eternal life? When does that get over and done with? Okay, eternal is eternal, and we need to not abandon that. So understanding where we've been and where we're going now, it's interesting because who had the stewardship before Israel? Man, yeah. Sometimes it's called Gentiles. I explained that to you already. If you read Schofield in your Schofield Study Bible or Ryrie or Schaefer, other dispensationalists, invariably this is the dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of Jews. Okay, I prefer not to call them Gentiles because they weren't Gentiles until they were Jews, and at which point all the non-Jew humanity was called Gentile. But anyway, it is the stewardship of humanity, and which followed a stewardship of angels. Now, it is a gap. I'm glad you asked. All right. The Now, you can do whatever you want to do with your Old Testament chronologies. There are a number of them out there, and there are advantages and disadvantages to different ones. You can just accept Archbishop Usher's dates that were printed in the original Schofield Bible and say, okay, there it is. Adam was created in 4004 BC. I believe it was October the 13th or 16th at 9 o'clock in the morning. All right. Or, if you prefer, I prefer the Septuagint datings to the BHS text in Genesis 5 and 10 on the chronologies, and that pushes it back closer to 6,000 B.C. And that's my preferred Old Testament chronology, actually, is with the date of Adam 6,000 years before Christ rather than 4,000 years before Christ. It doesn't matter, ultimately, on your daily walk. Okay? Now, but see, here's the thing. Within the stewardship of Israel, and on your charts, you'll notice there are different ages. We date Israel here with the call of Abraham in about 2000 B.C. Okay? And you all probably know this already, but in case you haven't thought it through, Abraham did not go up on Mount Sinai and receive the law. Who received the law? Moses. And was that before Abraham or after Abraham? After Abraham. Right. Okay. In fact, you got about 400 years there in between, or even up to 600 years, depending on where you date Moses and the Exodus and so forth. And so, and this, by the way, becomes a point in Galatians and in Romans, actually. It becomes a point about those who perished prior to the giving of the law. All right. Anyway, on your chart, you will note that Israel maintains their stewardship throughout what we call an age of promise into what we call an age of law. All right. And even beyond that, I mark a distinction when Jesus Christ walks this earth at the point where Christ begins his public ministry to the Jewish people. Now, he was born under the law, we're told, and he fulfills the law in his victory on the cross. He ministered during the stewardship of the law. However, something greater than the law was present to be observed, to be obeyed, and so forth. The Lord of the Sabbath was present. Something greater than the temple was here. So the 3.5 years or 4.5 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, I refer to that as a separate age, the age of the incarnation. Different in some ways, in many ways, than the age of the law, and clearly different than the age of promise, because the promise was living. The promise was present. The promise was right there for all to behold. All right, so now what I'm illustrating, though, this is kind of a long way about doing this, and the reason why, you got a Bible with you tonight? Hold up your Bible. Just hold it up. Touch it. No. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Palm Pilot. Got two Bibles right here. Okay, how about that? Let's just stop right now and praise God for the blessings we have in having a complete canon of Scripture, in having a Bible, in having Genesis to Revelation, in having what Peter calls all things necessary to life and godliness. So on this chart, which of these stewardships had a complete Bible? That's right. It's only us. And in fact, it's broken down into parts because you have up to about 96 AD with the completed canon of Scripture. You have the apostolic age and the age of the local church. Okay. We are the ones with a complete Bible. David didn't have a complete Bible. Moses didn't have a complete Bible. Moses didn't have any Bible. See, here's the neat thing. The Bible starts right here with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? Abraham didn't have a Bible. And God said, go forth from your country to a land I will show you. Leave your father's house, your relatives, and so forth. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And Abraham said, okay, hold on a second there. Let me double check that with Scripture. There was no Scripture. There was no written Bible. Job faced his test. No written Bible. Everything in the dispensation of man, the Gentiles, from Adam to Noah, up to the flood, after the flood, and so forth, no Bible. And it's remarkable, during this stage, in fact, the period of written scripture beginning, I've used different dates over the years, but let's just take 1450 B.C. for the Exodus. I might change that later on. That's just off the top of my head. I've used different dates. 1554 I've used. I forget what I put in the Through the Bible notebook. Whatever I put in the Through the Bible notebook for the Exodus is what I finally settled my mind on. But Malachi closes the Old Testament there. All right, Malachi closes the Old Testament in early 5th century, about 430 B.C. You've got about a millennium. You've got about 1,000 years where Scripture is being written. About 1,000 years out of the 6,000 years from Abraham or from Adam to the cross. A very narrow span of time. And even it's shorter than that, actually, too, because the bulk of this, actually, is Moses and Joshua early on, and then Samuel in the lifetime, and David and Solomon. That's all within a couple of generations. And then the prophets. So the actual span of period of time where God was recording Scripture was pretty narrow. And then, once again, right in here, he begins inspiring authors, this time not in the Hebrew language, but in the Greek language, beginning with, James or Galatians. But yeah, you're talking probably 47 A.D. for the earliest books, for Galatians, maybe 45 A.D. To 96 A.D. for the completion of Revelation. About a 50-year span when 27 additional books of Scripture were composed. So all of this, hopefully, I'm taking the time to walk us through this thought process so that we understand that, like it says in Hebrews 1, that God spoke in many portions and in many ways, and the benefits we have is to have it in writing. All right, so that, what do we say whenever you want to lock something in? Get it in writing, right? Get a contract, get it in writing. And so it's all publicly viewable. And every party in a contract sees, boom, there it is, right there. It's in writing, all right? That's a huge advantage for us. Accountability, yeah. Absolutely. All right, well, let's review our reading from the previous week then, starting on page 22, God's plan from His point of view. God's plan from His point of view, which is the best way to think it through. All right? God's plan from His point of view. I mentioned a couple times now I'm reading A History of Pearl Harbor. And some of the neat things about it, what the author did was he was a part of the occupational forces under MacArthur in Tokyo after the war. And he was an archivist historian that had custody of the Japanese ship logs and diaries and the minutes from different meetings and so forth. And so basically he learned about the Pearl Harbor attack from the Japanese point of view, right? Which was a bit different from the American point of view, don't you think? All right? Like when we toured Corregidor in the Philippines. There's an American tour. The first six buses were all given the American tour, but bus number 7 was given the Japanese tour. Okay? Different tour guides, different side of the story, different... We didn't take the tour. I don't know how it turned out, but I know what the history records. Okay? The plan of God from God's point of view is what we want to seek. Because if we keep it man-centered, anthropocentric, then it all boils down to me. The plan of God is how I get saved. And it becomes oriented to salvation, oriented to redemption. Okay? If you ever pick up a theology at work and they tell you that redemption is the center of God's plan, you're reading a covenant theology work, and you're reading one that's man-centered, not God-centered, and certainly not dispensational. All right. So from God's point of view, it is God's plan is not about us. So if we want to share in God's perspective, we must wholly and completely accept His objective, that is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that answers every question you could possibly ask. Why did He create man? To glorify Christ. Why did He create angels? To glorify Christ. Every single why question gets answered to glorify Christ. Because if it doesn't glorify Christ, God the Father wasn't going to do it. His purpose is to glorify Christ for all eternity. And so it's neat to put it this way, and it helps us to understand. We can say from our point of view, like what it says on page 24, God sent Christ to save us. Yeah, that's very human. It's very relative. That's very self-oriented. You might rephrase it from God's point of view, I will save believers in order to glorify Christ. And it's a neat way to think your way through it. Let me back up just a touch, because I think the order of things on page 23 is worth making sure that we walk it through. The top of page 23, it says, it is so easy as humans to think that the salvation of man is the central objective of God's plan. That was the whole point. Okay. Now, inevitably, when He created volitional creatures, no question, when He created volitional creatures, obviously a fall is going to take place at some point. You know, if not Adam, somebody would have fallen. If not Satan, some angel would have rebelled. So the creation of volitional creatures opened up the plan to the eventuality of rebellion. And it necessitated a plan to remedy the rebellion. But to take all of that as saying, well, that was the whole point, misses the point. Misses the point. Okay, there's a rebellion, there's a restoration, but what's the goal? What's the end outcome? And so that's what we're looking at here on page 23. All right. Beneath the John 3:16 quote is where we start to break down agapao and phileo love. This shouldn't have been new to anyone, was it? This blow your mind and you say, oh, I never heard this stuff before. Hopefully you have. And if not, then this is a good introduction. Agapao love, or agape love. We tried to stay consistent. In fact, we had to re-edit it several times. Agape is a noun. Agapao is a verb. All right. And this references integrity love, character love, love that is based on the character of the one expressing the love. This is the one that is able to ignore the object in terms of whether it earns it or deserves it or not. God so agapao the world. And it wasn't because the world was lovely. Okay? God didn't love the world because He couldn't help Himself. It was such a lovable place. The world was in rebellion, sin, evil, and yet He loved the world. Okay? Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her. This is the unconditional integrity love. This is the love that never fails. When you read in, you know, love is patient, love is kind. Agapao love never fails. The philos love. Philos is a noun, and phileo is a verb. This is rapport love. Okay. This is the fellowship love of rapport and intimacy. And this is one where the object is very much in focus. You can lose this. And you will lose this from time to time with every human being on the planet. See? Even those that you love most. The phileo will ebb and flow and it may even diminish at some point and need to be rekindled again at some point. So I think that helps clear up some confusion when people get all worried that the Bible says love never fails and they find that their phileo is gone. Okay, well, agape never fails. Phileo will go, storgos will go, eros will go, other loves will go. But so understanding that difference is important. Now, the love of the Father for the Son is both agape and philos love, agapao and phileo love, because God is agape. We love Him because He first loved us. God is love. God is agape. That is who He is, what He is. And so, yes, He loves His Son with agape love, of course. Just like He loves the world with agape love. He loves you and I with agape love. But He has also eternally, on top of that, loved the Son with phileo love, with the rapport, fellowship, and intimacy of phileo love. And that is where, in order to love us the way he loves his son, something needs to happen to us. Because in us, there is nothing worthy of his rapport, of his fellowship, of his phileo love, until Christ is in us and we're in Christ. At which point he can now not only agape us, but also phileo love. Okay? That's, in a nutshell, what you're reading there on pages 23 and 24. So, underneath the John 3:16 reference, that God so agapao'd the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it's a kind of love based on the character of the subject, not the attributes of the object. So when you love your enemies, it's not because you have rapport with them. It's because you have God's nature and integrity and standard of thinking. God loves us inherently, as our Creator. But according to John 5:20, God the Father loves Christ with phileo love. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the love there is the phileo love. And that's important for us to grab onto, that there is something beyond agapao between the Father and the Son. Phileo love differs from agapao in that phileo love is based on the attributes of the subject and the object. Okay, God loves Christ based on the character of Christ. God loves the character of his Son. And his Son is infinitely worthy of that love. Did you have a question?
Yeah, that last sentence that you found, it says subject there should be object, right? So she said subject and object there.
God the Father loves Christ based on the attributes. Oh, you know what? That should be the attributes of the object. Yeah. So change subject there to object on page 23. God loves Christ based upon the character of Christ. Good catch. We'll have to make sure that gets fixed before we print it. God does desire to love us with phileo love, but see, there's a problem. That's our sin. That's the barrier. How does he love human beings and Adam? With our fallen nature and so forth. Well, the point is that he can't. Not until that nature is crucified, not until the sin is atoned for, not until the new nature of Christ is actually imputed to our account. So that's the picture there. When God looks at the humanity of Christ, he sees a perfect, sinless, obedient servant. When he looks at unbelieving man, he sees fallen, sinful, rebellious, prideful enemies of God. So with God's objective in mind, remember to glorify Christ, he crafted a plan so he could love with phileo man the same way he loved Christ. God figured out in eternity past a plan that would allow him to share his love for his Son with all willing mankind. That becomes key. It becomes absolutely key. Because if love is forced, what value does it have? None. Absolutely right. None. Okay, when you twist the arm and spank and discipline and demand that your child apologize to your other child for something they did, and they apologize only because you're forcing them to. Is there any value to that? Does it mean anything? Does it reflect reality in any way? No, but if it is genuine, if it is volitional, if it comes from the heart, if it comes from the free will, the desire of repentance and regret and sorrow and a sibling that knows that was wrong and so genuinely apologizes and wants to restore fellowship, that has value. Okay. Same thing with love. Same thing with love. When the father twists the child's arm and forces the child to thank their mother for the dinner, okay, after they spend about 20 minutes complaining about, yuck, I don't like green beans, yuck, I don't like this meat, yuck, the potatoes are burned, yuck, yuck, yuck. And it's 30 minutes of complaining, and then finally, can I be excused? Thank your mother for the dinner. Thanks, Mom. What value is that? Yeah, does that bless the mother? Okay. But what if it's genuine? What if the child, in their capacity, appreciates the benefit and thanks and tells Mom I love you and thank you, and they're not being forced to do it, they want to do it. That has value. And that's why the Father who loves the Son is providing the Son with others who will love Him the same way He loves the Son, willingly. Not because they have to, because they want to. And every moral being, angel or human alike, who rejects that opportunity will not be in that love relationship with the Father and the Son for all eternity. You start to see how the plan of salvation works and how God's plan comes together then. So, there's an order there, 1 through 11. I think the sequence is beneficial to come through. You understand, God could never phileo love our sin and rebellion. It just couldn't happen. It violates His essence. It violates His being. We're told in Isaiah, He cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. And so this barrier of sin between God and man, and there's a whole study to the barrier, by the way, that we don't get into here, but it's worth your study if you come across a book on the barrier. So we follow God's plan by accepting salvation through faith in Christ. That's point eight. Then when we accept Christ, Christ dwells in us and we are alive in Him. That positional truth is so critical. You are in Christ. God is then free to phileo us because He loves Christ in us. All right, you got a Bible handy? What does John 16:27 say?
For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father.
There you go. And it's not... that love is not based upon our character. It's not based on what we've earned or deserved. It's based on our positional truth in Christ. It's faith in Christ. When it says have believed, that means you exercised faith. All right? It means you exercised faith. And that is indeed phileo love in John 16:27. I just want to double check that. I get these stray random thoughts from time to time. So, the Father Himself loves you. Autos gar ha pater, the Father Himself, philehumas, loves you with phileo love. The Father Himself phileos you. Why? Not because you earn it or deserve it. Because you, pethphileikata, it's a perfect form there of believed. You have believed in the past with the continuing, present, ongoing results. The neat thing about your faith in Christ... Do you remember your salvation? Do you remember the, maybe not the exact day and minute and so forth. Some of you can, some of you can't. That's fine. But for me, it was, I don't know which Saturday. It was a Saturday in September of 1973. And I can go find a 1973 calendar, I suppose, and I'll have an option of four different Saturdays in there, and I couldn't tell you which one it was. But it was a Saturday in September when my mother sat me down at the dining room table and in 1 John chapter 5 showed me, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And laid out the plan of salvation from 1 John chapter 5. That was the moment of my salvation. That was the point of my faith. And that point, consistently throughout the New Testament, is described as a perfect tense verb. You have believed. That is, in the past with a completed action and the present ongoing consequences, results of your faith. It never ends. It never ends. See, there's some doubters out there that talk about, well, what if you stop believing? No, it doesn't say continuously believes. It says the by grace you have been saved. You see, it's a past completed action. And that past completed action is what has the present ongoing results. It's not present ongoing action. It's past completed action with present ongoing results. Any of that making sense? All right, so the Father Himself loves you. And the purpose of the Father's love is what we're looking at here. So we see that Christ has removed the sin barrier and is glorified through the victory of our salvation. And God is able to give to His Son others besides Himself to love Him. And we get to because we want to. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. All right. That's page 23. Any questions on that? Anything jump out at you? Do you have anything on pages 22 or 23 you wanted to follow up with tonight? All right. So top of page 24 then. The whole idea of being identified with Christ, baptized with Christ, and this has nothing to do with whether or not you were sprinkled or smeared or dunked or anything externally. The truth of your baptism was a work of the Holy Spirit on your behalf at the moment of your salvation. And He identified you with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And being identified with Christ, God is then free to love us by loving Christ in us and loving us in Christ. I like the way it phrases this here. So although we play an important part in this plan, we should never forget we are not the reason the plan was undertaken. God's plan of salvation, although, yeah, it benefits us, you bet it benefits us, it was not undertaken with us as the center of purpose. It was not to benefit us. It was to benefit His Son. The fact that we also benefit is collateral damage. All right? It is a side effect, as it were. And I'm thankful for it. Same thing with those that are condemned for refusing salvation. Because to glorify His Son with meaningful worship and love, those who reject His Son cannot abide in His presence forever. All right, so again, man's point of view, God's point of view. We say that God sent Christ to save us. God said, I'm going to save believers in order to glorify Christ. And that becomes important too. All right. The rest of this highlights the fact of the church being a mystery. And that's something else we can draw on the table up here. Because when you look at not only when the Bible was written, the Gentiles had no written scripture. The Hebrews had the Hebrew scriptures. But was the plan of God for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ, was that revealed in the Hebrew scriptures? No, not at all. Primarily, what were the Hebrew scriptures centered in? Law? What else? Prophecy? What else? Basically, the Hebrew people. The Hebrew scriptures were really centered in the Hebrew people. And their coming Christ, their coming King, their coming kingdom, their coming glory, their coming promises. It was only in the mystery doctrine of the church then, and that's what this next page is talking about, mystery doctrine, mysterion. Important that you understand mystery, mysterion. Mystery doctrine. It's not an Agatha Christie whodunit, okay? We're talking about mystery in the New Testament. We're talking about something that was hidden, reserved, and delayed. Its unfolding was delayed for the proper time. It was withheld from the stewardships prior to the stewardship that it was intended for. And most of what we function with day by day was mystery in the Old Testament. Your positional truth in Christ, your spiritual gift, your part of the body, your eternal fruit, your heavenly citizenship. You can't find any of that in the Old Testament. None of that was in the Hebrew Scriptures. Critical that we identify that, because to whom much is given shall much be required. The bride of Christ has been given the greatest revelation of the Father's plan. And we're expected to be obedient to that plan. We're expected to be cooperative with that plan. We're expected to be engaged in bringing that plan about. And it breaks my heart that there's so many believers that are bringing about some kind of utopia kingdom or thinking they're trying to. Is that what the Father's doing? Then why are we busy with it? If the Father's not doing it, neither should we. That becomes, I hope, ought to become a motivation for us. I mentioned this morning, I've made people mad. When I wouldn't march with them, when I wouldn't picket, I wouldn't hold a sign, I wouldn't protest, I'm not dedicating my life to shutting down organizations or businesses or places or things. You say, well, if you're not fighting against it, that means you support it. No. It doesn't. It means that I know what the plan of God is and what my role is, and I want to be obedient with what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay? And maybe you can explain this to your neighbors or your friends or different people when they ask you the same thing. Why aren't you joining me in this cause? Okay? Just open up Joshua, or open up the Old Testament somewhere. Look at maybe open up Samuel, where God is commanding the extermination of the Amalekites or something. You pick something, okay? And then ask your friend and so forth if they will join you in your cause to exterminate the Amalekites. Or your cause to say you're going to go march around Jericho seven times, or you know. Now, this is you're going to be stupid with it. It's ludicrous. But by going to that extreme, you can then make the point and say, okay, now let me ask you something. Okay, or ask them, when are you going to start building an ark and putting all the animals on two by two? Why aren't you going to do that? I mean, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, go build an ark and put animals on there two by two and make it, you know, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high? Why aren't you obeying those scriptures? See, and if you get them to think it through, you say, well, that doesn't pertain to me. That was God's command to Noah to build the ark. Or God told Saul to kill the Amalekites. Or God told Joshua to march around Jericho seven times. God never told me to do that. Say, thank you very much. That's why I'm not marching, protesting, crusading. I'm not joining in this cause, because God never told me to do that. Here's what God has told me to do. All right? And you start to unfold what the plan of God is in our stewardship as we are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are not children of light dedicated to reforming a crooked and perverse generation. We proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And when someone comes to Christ, guess what happens? They leave that dark world and they get transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. But have we morally reformed the lost and dying world? No, we've snatched a brand from the fire is what we've done. In so many respects, I think folks are trying to get morally... they're trying to turn the world of the unbeliever into something morally acceptable. And even if they succeeded, they're going to end up with moral reprobates instead of immoral reprobates. They're still going to be lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And I think even worse, not only are they lost, but they're going to be lost with a misimpression that maybe they have some kind of value because they're moral people, they're good people. So, at the end of the day, what did you do? Did you put a stumbling block in the way of their salvation? Or what did you do? So, anyway, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but... it's important that you, when you read through pages 24 and 25 here, you're going to see the references to mystery doctrine. You're going to see how, particularly in Ephesians, how earth-shattering this was to a Jewish person. Oh, my goodness. What a humility test for a Jewish person that was saved in the Old Testament before grace was brought in. And then now all of a sudden, everything that had been theirs prior, I mean... there's where the prophets, there's where the scriptures, there's where the blessings, there's where the promises to Israel was the Christ according to the flesh. Everything was wrapped up in Israel. Now there's a new age in which Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ, and new scriptures are being breathed into existence, and they're not Hebrew scriptures. They're Greek scriptures. And talk about a humility test. And quite a few couldn't handle it, to be honest. Quite a few did not have the humility to handle it. And, that's for a different study. But all right. Page 27, then, God's Record, the Bible. And I can't stress enough the key passages there, including 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Because God did not say, you know, it wasn't Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God instituted a grace eternal plan of the ages. Okay, we don't have a sequential development in that way. We have to apply diligence. To be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. The interesting thing is we focus on presenting yourself, but that's the infinitive. The imperative, the command is be diligent. Be diligent to what? To present yourself. But the command is be diligent. Which takes work. It takes effort. It's not easy. It doesn't just happen on its own. You can't just, you know, pick it up, pick up the Bible, thumb through it a couple of days, and then drop it for 20 years, and then present yourself approved. You have to be diligent to present yourself approved. And that's the continuous action imperative of spoudazo. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, that is rightly dividing. Ortho is, or yet orthopedics, right? Orthodontics, orthopedics, ortho, whatever, lots of ortho stuff, right? Ortho is straight. We're to cut straight. We're to cut straight the Word of God, and you cut straight, and you say, okay, this is law, this is grace, this is Israel, this is the church, this is Old Testament, this is New Testament. You cut straight. This is the Father's plan, this is human perspective. Cutting straight the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, accurately handling the Word of truth. I think also, I don't think it's in here. I like, a lot of times I like using Ephesians 4. Where is it that says, be not foolish, but understand what the will of God is? 5:17. Okay, that's it. Ephesians 5:17. See, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher doesn't include just automatically knowing verses. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is a church-age application, and only church-age believer priests can apply that. Because Old Testament saints weren't given the complete plan of the ages as we are. And if you do not apprehend God's plan, what did Ephesians 5 just call you? A fool. Do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. All right, so to summarize then, it is a grace plan, an eternal plan, a perfect plan, an unfolding plan, a progressive plan, a dispensational plan. Even the fact that there is a plan, is that encouraging? Yeah, that's greatly encouraging. When I went to war, when I went to Desert Storm, it was interesting because we still had, this was in 1990, and we still had the old-timers, the E-7s, the E-8s, the long-standing master sergeants and first sergeants and so forth. They went back to the Vietnam era, and they actually had remembered being deployed to Vietnam. And they remembered being in circumstances and wondering what the plan might be, or is there a plan? All right. And then when they came back, not really sure there was even a plan in the first place, and so forth. It was entirely different in 1990. Entirely different. And at the time, of course, George H.W. Bush was the president, and Dick Cheney was our Secretary of Defense, and we had Colin Powell as the chairman of the Joint Chiefs and different things. And anyway, at that time, we were confident that not only was there a plan, but it was an overwhelming plan, that that the military was not going to be betrayed or stabbed in the back, that those that were making the plan were supportive of the ones that were expected to execute the plan. And so even if we didn't have the totality of everything, we at least had the confidence that there was a plan. Does that make sense? And we didn't have to know every detail, but we just knew that there was one, and that the people that were making the plans were going to expect us to carry it out and so forth. It was an aspect of confidence at that time. Okay, and I kind of relate that over to this. Because even before you learn more about it or memorize it or memorize the table from Alpha to Omega and really get to where, I hope that by the time we're done with this, you can recite it forward and backwards and in and out and understand some of the intricacies, maybe some of the nuance of the finer points and whatnot. But even if you're still kind of a broad brush plan of God understanding, you will have the inescapable confidence in knowing that there is a plan and it is working forward. And it's not the hopeless and helpless thing of so many of our brothers and sisters that are wondering about the election and the economy and the politics and all kinds of things. And I've got no framework to appreciate the plan of God and how it has not been derailed. It cannot be derailed. It is being achieved. And isn't that a source of confidence? Knowing that that planner is so perfect in his plan. So Anyway, this is it's just a privilege. It's just a, can you imagine? You know, a slave is not invited into the council of his master. You wouldn't imagine, you know, Julius Caesar before he achieves his final victory over some town he's besieging and so forth. You couldn't imagine him sitting down with his slave and fellowshipping over his plan and inviting his slave to appreciate his plan and encouraging his slave to become an active participant in his plan. You don't open your mind in welcome and harmony and fellowship to a slave. But to a son, that's a different animal altogether. In fact, that's, I'm paraphrasing now, a passage in Hebrews, which talks about the love of the father who, you know, a slave is expected to obey. A son is expected to know and love and serve and cooperate with his father in the endeavors of the father and so forth. And the fact that we have our Bible to sit down and fellowship with the father over his plan and to celebrate it and dwell on it and to glory in it and to praise him for it and then to fellowship over what our part is in that plan, and to celebrate and say, hey, wow, you know what I'm going to do tomorrow? Here's what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to, in coordination with your plan, with your purpose, can we incorporate this into your plan? A little feature, a little tweak, a little something that you want to do for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the Father says, you know what? I can incorporate that. Absolutely, I can incorporate that. You become a fellow worker in cooperation with the Father's plan. What a delight. What a privilege. And who are we? Finite little worms, undeserving sinners, and yet he invites us into his counsel, invites us into his plan. All right, so for next week, start your reading on page 29, Graphing God's Plan. And this section is going to be broken down into milestones. But there is a fair amount of introductory material that helps us to understand what a milestone even is and why are we graphing it and what's the point of graphing it and so forth. So simply, read down through page 34. Get to the first milestone, which is really the last milestone, but it's the first one in the book, the fullness of times. That means you're going to be doing the introductory material on page 29, the things that go through 30 and 31 with the importance of differentiation, the meaning of milestones on page 32, the key milestone that are listed there on page 33, and then go ahead and get to the bottom of page 34 so that you have a good reading on the fullness of times. And that should be a lot. I mean, that is not a lot numerically in terms of pages, but there's a number of issues there that you want to chew on and pray over and consider. Look at the scriptures that are cited and start to maybe anticipate how next week's class might go in terms of reviewing this reading and understanding how it is that you're going to start filling in your chart. Now, yours is already filled out. Okay, the chart you have is already filled out. What I've been doing with the teenagers now almost all year, right? And they can tell you this. They got a copy of that chart you have, only it was all blank. Every bubble, every box, everything was blank. And they had to go through and fill it out, going through these scriptures, filling it out. And it may be that they're learning it better than we're going to learn it because you get it already pre-filled out. But it's worth going through and thinking your way through and understanding why we're starting with fullness of times when that's all the way at the end. That's the final kind of last deal there before eternity future. And yet, you'll understand after you do a reading why we're going to start at the end and then work our way up to that. Okay? Because having the end game in view, the focus in view, the prize in view is so godlike. It's so Christ-like. He kept his eyes focused on the things to come. He kept his eyes fixed on the things above, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and so forth. We need to keep our eyes on the prize, and that's the new heavens and new earth. You know, according to his promise. Have you heard this? According to his promise, We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, otherwise known as fullness of times, and you'll get that in your reading. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. And I pray as you are equipping the saints of this flock to apprehend your plan and your counsel, I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us not only the blessings that are a part of being in the bride, but also the obligations and the accountability that comes with that. Father, judgment begins with the house of God, and that's us. And Father, I also pray that as we gain an appreciation for your timetable, that we would truly have impressed upon us the imminency of the rapture, the possibility that the age of grace can come to an end today, and that any loved ones, friends, associates we have without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, this may be the final day in which to proclaim the glories of our Savior to a lost and dying world. So, Father, use these truths to impress upon us the urgency and mold us to understand the priority you have to glorify your Son. And if there's anything we're doing that detracts from his glory, then convict us to stop doing that. If there's words that we use, conversations we have that detract from his glory, then convict us to put that language aside. And if even patterns of thinking that are inconsistent with the glory of your Son, our Savior, convict us there as well, Father, so that every thought, word, and deed can be harnessed and redeemed for the glory of the one who gave everything on our behalf. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.